guys have been going hard on this For Columbus stuff. I will confess, I am feeling tired this morning. Julie and I have been doing a lot of this For Columbus stuff, and we love it. We are so thankful for how we see God moving, but I'm just tired, and I'm just a dude, and but the awesome thing is I believe God loves to use us right in our place of weakness. You guys didn't show up this morning to hear from me. You showed up to hear from the living God, right? And so I'm just excited this morning because I believe God is most glorified when we are weak, and he is strong in that weakness. So we're going to hear from him this morning, and ultimately, we're going to hear from him through the Bible, through this book, Deuteronomy. Now, I remember first time I read Deuteronomy, I was 12 years old. And that sounds like I'm bragging, and I'm really spiritual, but stick with me here. The reason I read it was for candy. That is like the least spiritual way to read Deuteronomy. My sixth grade Sunday school teachers said, we will give you a Starburst for any book of the Bible you read under 10 chapters, and 10 or more chapters, you get one of those like mini Hershey's things. And so I read the book of Deuteronomy, and by read, I mean, you know, my eyes went over all the pages. I didn't lie about reading it, but it wasn't really in my heart. But I read the book of Deuteronomy for a candy bar that big. That's how spiritual I was. And that sounds really pretty pathetic, right? And to be honest, it kind of was. But here's the danger. Here's the thing I think I've discovered in my heart. Sometimes I've just kind of substituted in those little Starbursts or those little Hershey's bars for whatever the grown-up, even the sincere Christian, even the pastoral version of little pieces of candy is, right? Why do we study Deuteronomy? Man, it is so tempting to be like, oh, I'm reading through this long Old Testament book. So tempting to sit in small group and be like, well, as the book of Deuteronomy says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is so tempting, even as I interact with other pastors and Christian leaders who are in town this weekend, to be like, well, you know, our church is going through a detailed exegetical series on the book of Deuteronomy. And you sound really spiritual, right? But man, I believe God doesn't have little pieces of candy for us. He has a great feast, something richer, something better than just these ability to feel spiritual or the ability to compare to each other. He wants to speak into us. He wants to nourish our souls through this. But still, we have to ask the question, why are we going through this book, this series, Deuteronomy, that we kicked off last week? In fact, since we live under grace on this side of the cross of Jesus and not under law, why would we even study a book that lays out so many commands of God? Why study the Old Testament at all, other than maybe a few psalms that just give us some nice encouragement? What does it have to do with us? In fact, we could get even broader and ask, if there is grace, why does God care how we live? Because, oh man, does he care? He cares how we live, and he cares what we value. That's what the Shema is all about. It's this saying that the ancient rabbis took from Deuteronomy, and devout Jewish people keep to this day. And it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And that and nothing less is what God wants for us, to love him with all our heart, soul, and might. But why? Here's what we're going to do. We really believe it's important that this would be not just in our minds, but in our hearts. So together, we're going to say the Shema, and then we're going to get into considering why it's so important to the Lord. So I'm going to say a little bit, and then you guys are all going to repeat after me. And like me, you might be a little tired, but I want to hear this with some heart this morning. All right? So ready for it? Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one.
The Lord our God, the Lord is one.
You shall love the Lord your God.
You shall love the Lord your God.
With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might.
With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might.
Awesome. Great job, guys. I really want us to hide that in our hearts, to take that and treasure it, because this is what I believe as we get into the text this morning. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 6. What I believe we're going to discover is that God wants from his people a love relationship that defines our whole lives. A love relationship that defines our whole lives. And in order to have that, we need to pray and ask God to do that work in our hearts. Let's do that now. God, I just believe we're here this morning with a whole bunch of different stories, however many people in this room. There's that many unique stories, but we're all here for one reason, to hear from you, because we believe in some way, at some level, that you might show up. And Lord, we want a relationship with you. We want to live for you. We want to love you. But I confess it's hard to know what that means or what to do with that, and we keep trying and often failing. Lord, we cast ourselves on your grace and ask that you would show yourself to us this morning and that you would teach us to love you, and that you get all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so like I mentioned, we're going to be in Deuteronomy 6. If you have a Bible, flip open to Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible. We're going to start in chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, no problem. Everything you're going to need is going to be on the screen. Remember, we said what God wants from his people is a love relationship that defines our whole lives. Check out what Deuteronomy 6 says. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, have promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And I want us to understand this first about this passage. God's commands are for his people. And I mean that in two levels. First of all, God's commands are for his people. We got to understand a little bit about what God was doing here. He had brought them out of slavery in Egypt and was bringing them into the promised land. And in doing that, he was forming a special covenant relationship between himself and his people. Kyle was teaching last week. He compared it a little bit to a marriage. And Deuteronomy is a second reading of this covenant. It's almost like a renewal of their vows, right as they're about to go into the promised land. But the point is that God does this for his people that he has a special relationship with. It harks back to Exodus 6, 7, where God was first revealing to Moses what he was about to do. And he said, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. If we're keeping the marriage theme, that's kind of God's proposal to Israel. Only he's not waiting for an answer yes, he's just informing them what's about to happen. And here's the thing, the promised land, it was a literal historical thing that God did with his covenant people, Israel, but it's also a foreshadowing of what God has for us ultimately, which is a new heaven and a new earth that's created fresh without any pain or death or any other consequence of sin. That's why he describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. It's this just the imagery of a beautiful, a rich, a perfect place, and yet into this wonderful land that God had prepared for them, he knows that he is about to bring a very imperfect people. And so God gives these commands to show his people, Israel, what life with him is to be like. And that was so important because in Egypt, they didn't have any freedom to live the way that God wanted them to live. They had no choice as slaves. I mean, sure, an individual could choose to have a heart for God, but to create a society that lived and operated under the rules and values God had for them was not an option. So for the first time, they have the privilege of creating that kind of a society under God. And so God gives them all these commands that we're going to be studying, looking at in the coming weeks. Why does he do that? Why fear the Lord your God? Does he say, well, so you can set up to, so I can set you up to fail, and so you guys can feel really bad about yourselves, right? No, that's not what the text says. It actually says three critical things here: that you may fear the Lord your God, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly. And what essentially that's painting a picture of is relationship between God and his people. The language of it may go well with you, that's actually the same word in Hebrew as when God created the world and he kept saying, it is good, it is good. And the first thing he gave to people when he created them is that they would be fruitful and multiply. That was his first command. That your days may be long, that they would have life, and that they may fear the Lord your God. Why is that relevant? People will try to tell you sometimes that fear just means to reverence. And that's not totally off base, because that is our right response with it. And yet, throughout the Bible, when we see people see God, they are afraid. To fear God does mean, at one level, to be afraid of him. But when we understand that rightly, we fear because it means we understand God's holiness. And when we rightly understand God's holiness, it leads us to understand the depth of his love. Because people, Isaiah, for example, stood before God, he saw his holiness, and he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. In other words, I'm a big sinner from a big sinning group of people. And when we rightly understand God's holiness and the fact that God cannot stand in the presence of sin, and yet he's allowing sinners to somehow stand, he doesn't wipe us out immediately, he doesn't give us what we rightly deserve, he gives us grace. We begin to understand the love of God. How can a completely holy God who can't stand any sin have sinners live and be in a relationship with him? And in God's wise plan, this is all beginning to point to the reconciliation that he would bring to his holiness and love in the cross of Jesus. So as Israel enters the promised land, God's giving them these commands, and he says, if you do these things, it will go well with you. You'll learn to fear me. In other words, you'll be in right relationship with me. But how do they know that? It's because God has promised them. He said, I promise your fathers. And that was huge because God had been faithful to his promises already time and time again. He wasn't just saying, just trust me in blind faith. It did require faith, but it wasn't a just leap to conclusions about faith or just kind of make yourself feel sincerely full of faith in me. It was a, wow, look at what I've done for you already. Am I lying to you now? And I think in our lives, we want to just take stock for a minute. Which of God's commands do you personally find burdensome or unfair? Or is there an area of life where you maybe feel like God is holding out on you, and to live the way he's called you to live, you feel like it's just hard to trust that he really is good in that, that he really desires to bless you? At this point, let's just get real with those things between ourselves and God. Just really actually try to identify that thing. Here's what God would speak into that. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that mean? The Lord is one. Well, set this in the context of a culture that believed in different gods for different areas of life. You're hoping for a big harvest? Sacrifice to Dagon. You're a little bit sick, or one of your family members is sick? Well, you better say a prayer to Eshmun, and you better say it with just the right words. But here, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, says, I am one God, and I'm the only God. Therefore, I am God of all areas of your life. And thank goodness that hundreds of years ago, really thousands, polytheism completely died, and it's only practiced in a few little areas of the world. We don't have to worry about that anymore. Except that we do. So that there are still lots of gods alive and well in our culture, right? You guys know, you've heard talks about idols and different cultural idols. Let me just give a different perspective on this. We tend to talk about God being the God of our spiritual lives. Of course, nobody would ever say God's only the God of that, but that's how we talk, really. We talk about these things that are our spiritual lives, which we usually mean church attendance, and if you're part of a small group or Bible study of some sort, and then if you pray and read your Bible, and then if you listen to Hillsong, that's all your spiritual life, right? And then there's all the other stuff that we have, our relationships and our finances and whatever. Let me just give an example from relationships about how God wants to be God of all of our lives. Jesus said we're to forgive our brother 70 times 7, meaning effectively as many times as somebody else sins against us, we're to forgive them. What does the God of self-help books and daytime TV tell us? You need to cut that person off from your life. You need to set a healthy boundary. Sometimes we even make it sound kind of spiritual. Not to forgive. Do we follow God or do we follow the God of this culture? It's kind of like in a marriage. And I love my wife, Julie. She is the only wife for me. She's the only one I will ever have. Man, imagine though, somebody comes in to your small group or something this week, and they introduce their spouses. There are three spouses, and you're like, well, you can't have three spouses. And you're like, oh, but it works out perfectly because I have this one spouse who's really good at supporting me emotionally. They just understand me. They love me really well. And here's my next spouse who shares a lot of common hobbies and interests with me. We love to go hiking together. We stay up late into the night talking about deep issues philosophically. And here's my other spouse that, you know, we just divide the household chores just perfectly, and it's a great balance. No. Everyone knows that would obviously not be any sort of a healthy marriage, right? You have one spouse, and in any semblance of a healthy marriage, you share all of life, and they're the spouse of your whole life together. God's claim on our lives is even stronger than that. It is rooted in his nature. Because he is the only God, and because he's one, and his interests are not divided, our interests cannot be divided as we grow to have a relationship with God and to walk with him. Now, hear this in the context of grace, of course, but our interests cannot be divided if we're to love the Lord our God. And what does he want from us? What are God's interests? Verses 5 through 9 lay it out. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the path, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them between the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So basically, you shall love the Lord your God is the point here. And you shall make his commands, his wisdom, part of your whole life. How do we love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our might? Well, this just means basically love him with all your person, every part of you. It's not a divided up picture of what your person is. It's not like you got to think about, okay, am I really loving him with all my heart? Or is that more of a soul issue? The point God's trying to make here is just that it's all of ourselves. In fact, the heart, I want to address that specifically because in the Old Testament, it really means something even deeper than our emotions. We use it in our culture to talk about our emotions, but the heart is actually that part. It includes your emotions, but it's that stuff even underneath it. Your will, your desires, all of that. And where it says your might here, that's actually just the Hebrew word for much. It's not even like a noun. It's like it's an adverb. It just says, love the Lord your God with all your muchness. Point is, all of you is to be given to God. And where we see this play out in our lives is that this makes the difference between a passionate fan of something and somebody who's wholeheartedly devoted to being a follower of someone. Do you guys know Chuck Vaughn? Chuck's sitting back there. Wave to everybody, Chuck. You should get to know Chuck. He's a great guy. He loves the Lord. He also loves the Beatles. And I like the Beatles, so it made for a good friendship. One of the things we initially bonded over. But Chuck does not make major life decisions based around, what do the Beatles think of this? Or, he's a fan, not a follower, right? That's the difference. You guys know Will Huber? Will, where are you? I don't know, he's probably way back there serving in some capacity. Oh, I see him. He was just hiding behind Nate back there. Will loves gourmet coffee, which I also happen to love. But similarly, Will does not make any decisions around where can I get the best gourmet coffee. I mean, he might make his coffee shop decisions around that, but he doesn't make life or work or marriage or whatever kind of decisions about that. He's capable of holding very interesting conversations on many other topics, which is really good because neither coffee nor the Beatles is actually worth giving our whole hearts and souls and muchness to, right? They're maybe worth being fans of if you happen to like them. And God has a lot of fans. A lot of people post things on Facebook or they Instagram about God or they put little fish things on the back of their cars or they wear Christian t-shirts or they even come and serve at a thing like Fort Columbus, which is awesome. Those are all good things. But it's in living out in obedience to God that we determine, are we a fan or are we a follower? It challenges our view of how good God is. Is he good in the same way that the Beatles are good musicians? Or is he good in the same way that coffee is that really tasty beverage? Which is to say, is God good in a way that makes him a really nice accessory to our lives? Or is he so good that he's worth giving up every other passion and priority and value and safety and comfort, and everything else for? Is he that good to us? Over the coming weeks, again, we're going to be looking at a lot of different commands, different areas of life where we can be obedient to God, specific ways he called his people in the Old Testament to be obedient to him. Here's the thing, though. I'm going to assume that many of us in this room have tried many times to be wholeheartedly living for God, to be obedient, and that you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I know some people might still be in process on what they even think about Jesus and this whole God thing, but I think a lot of us have tried this, and we find ourselves failing at it. So what do we do with this? Well, let me paraphrase a little bit what the next part of verses 5 through 9 talk about. It says, teaching them diligently to your children, etc. It's kind of like when you're chillaxing at home or you're out and about running errands. You want to talk about God and what he wants and his wisdom, right? Or last thing at night before you go to bed, first thing in the morning, what are you thinking about? What do you tweet about, post on Facebook about? What do you text your friends about? What do you talk with your friends about? What do you prioritize? What's in your Google Calendar right now? The point is not to do a bunch more stuff. The point is to live a life that does not have any distinction between our spiritual lives and other, because God is God of our whole lives. The concern I have is that today a bunch of us would walk out of this room and think, you know what, I'm going to make a renewed effort to make God my number one priority. Stop making God your number one priority. Well, my co-pastors freak out a little bit. Here's what I mean by that. When we say, I'm going to make God my number one priority, that reflects this mentality that there's God, and then there's all this other stuff that we have to do. There's spiritual stuff, and then there's our studies and our work and our finances and our health and exercise and sports and our family and whatever else we have to do. And the really dangerous thing about that is it reflects a mentality underneath that lurking dangerously that says, God is really pleased with me. In fact, God loves me when I have done enough God stuff for the day and not sin too badly in those really bad sin sorts of ways. And then when I've done enough God stuff and when I've kind of not messed up too bad for the day, well, then I can move on to all the other stuff that I really have to do. Right? And I know the guys teaching in the coming weeks are going to share the rest of the book of Deuteronomy in a way that doesn't focus on, here's a bunch of rules that you have to do. They all believe the gospel. They all love and preach the gospel. But still, I want us to go into this just with the understanding that God set up all these commands not so that his people could earn his favor, but because he loved them. And it was an expression of his love and favor for them. And God's heart for us is the same. In fact, on the side of the cross, because we now know that Jesus died and rose for us, we have a more sure blessing, and we can have even greater confidence in that. We have the hope of eternal life in a new heavens, new earth that is accomplished not by our righteousness, not by our getting these commands perfect, but by Jesus' righteousness, and that's for all time and unconditional. And precisely because of that great love, because of that unconditional love, God is worthy of our whole lives, our whole hearts. What's that thing you thought about earlier, that area of life where it's tough to trust God? That area where we maybe feel like he's holding out on us, or where it just doesn't make sense, his commands. The reasons and the details for this might differ for each of us, but I would suggest this morning that much of the reason that it's hard for us to love and trust God with all our heart and soul and our muchness is because our view of him doesn't fully grasp how much he has loved us with all of his heart first. So let me ask us this. What part of your heart are you holding back from God? Do not fully trust him with? And why? What do you not quite believe about the love of God for you? And here's what I want you to do with that. I want you to try really hard to clean that up this week. Now, I want you to take that to the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you have trusted in Jesus, I want you to know that Jesus has bought that part of you already. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might, because he has loved you with all of his first. And he gave us a tangible reminder of how great his love is in this practice of breaking of bread or communion. And it is so good to celebrate this together because it reminds us of days when we don't feel emotionally like it, when we're not experiencing an external peace with God, maybe. On the day after we've screwed up and sinned, the worst that we feel like we've sinned in our whole life, the fact of Jesus' death for us and the atonement that that gives us is still the same. And if we have put our faith in him, that is sealed once and for all. So here at H2O, we just believe if you have trusted Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and follow him as Lord, you are welcome at this table. What we'd love for you to do in a couple minutes, the worship team is going to come up and play a couple more songs. Take a moment, reflect. Don't just meditate on your sin. Meditate on how much Jesus has paid for it. How much he loves you, how unconditional his love is. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Drink this, and as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That means he wants us to approach him by faith. That's the new covenant. And if you've not trusted Jesus for your salvation, this is also an invitation for you. It's an invitation to trust him right now. He is good. He loves you that much. The Father loves you enough to send his son Jesus for you. You trust him with your life right now, and then come celebrate communion with us. as you're meditating, just to give you a little practical details on how we do this, you're going to come up the center aisle, go to one of these tables. We have gluten-free over here to your right if you need that. Just rip off or take a piece of the bread, dip it in the juice, and remember what Jesus has done for you. Let me pray. God, we desire to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we confess that we don't have the power to do that in ourselves. We don't have the holiness, the righteousness to do that, and we thank you that Jesus did it once and for all for us. And I pray as we look ahead to this book of Deuteronomy that we would read it all through the lens of knowing the greatness of Jesus Christ and how much he loves us and how unconditionally that's true. Lord, I pray even as we take communion today that it would not be a ritual or a ceremony or a habit, but something where we reconnect our hearts with how furiously Jesus loves us. Lord, I pray that would go down deep into our hearts, and as a result, we would love you with all our heart and soul and might. In Jesus' name, amen.